That would work, except for this verse.
All right.
Where it talks about that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, talking about what is presumed to Daniel's last week.
Yeah.
If the 70th week actually began
at Pentecost, okay.
Then what was the covenant and who confirmed it with whom?
Mm-hmm.
Is he the Antichrist, or is he God?
Well, the Antichrist isn't making covenants, and so I take that to be the Lord and his covenant. And the new covenant description that's in Jeremiah 31 was largely in place in Acts 2.
So you think that he in that verse
happened
to be God
himself? Yeah. Boy, you can argue over these things, though, and I would not want to come down and plant myself in cement, because everybody that's done that up till now has been wrong, and I don't know why I'd be the first one to get Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel right.
The reason I never thought of that is he also causes the night to cease.
I know.
He makes it desolate.
I know.
He can do that.
Yeah. Yeah, I understand that. So it's a knotty. And part of the problem you get into with prophecy is a lot of personal pronouns that are not identified in the antecedent of the sentence. And that's where people come in with private interpretations and tell you who the he is when they don't know who the he is. I didn't leave off any. Yeah. No question about that. So if the antecedent of the he is him, then it's the devil, it's the Antichrist. Now, then that would be the false covenant that he made with the Jews. But he breaks it. I don't know. I didn't take it that way. I don't think so, unless it's the covenant, the false peace that the Antichrist makes with Israel.
Well, there is a false covenant in Isaiah 28.
Yeah, so there's something there. Unless it's that one. But again, this is territory in which it's very, very tenuous and very difficult to be dogmatic about some of these prophetic utterances. And, you know, may I remind you that Daniel chapter 12, the Lord says to Daniel that, verse 4, shut up the words in the seal of the book even to the time of the end. Well, we're in a different dispensation than the time of the end, so if the words are shut up until the time of the end, there's a fairly good reason to believe that the people in the time of the end are going to get it, and the rest of us are like Ezra Pound said back in 1937, we're trying to spell God with the wrong set of alphabet blocks, that we don't have some of the data that people in the 70th week will have to be able, they'll see this, you know, bingo, no problem, I know who this is, I know who this is, I know who that is. We look at it, and we got to make everything what's current. If the words are shut up until the time of the end, then you got a an issue. And I know Richard teaches it differently, and I you know everybody's got a different slant on this thing, but the new covenant that God promises that Jew includes the outpouring of His Spirit upon all flesh. Well, some of that's going on in Acts 2. It includes putting the law in them, some of that's going on. So it looks like New Covenant Jeremiah 31 elements are in place in the early part of the book of Acts. The Lord said, except those days be shortened, and I don't think they go from 24 hours to 23. I think it's a matter of less than the complete 7 years. But that's what I think. And I wouldn't want to impose something as tenuous as that on anybody, but that's what I tend to think.
Do you think it would be extended by the year that Christ discusses in the Luke?
Well,
really 8 years?
He dunged around the tree and said, give it one more year. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then kill the tree. Throw it into the fire and all that business. And so there's something approaching a year between the cross and when Paul gets saved. I mean, you're not going to be real far wrong on that. And when Paul starts putting, you know, if you turn to Acts 13 in your Bible in the Scofield and see what Usher says at the top, you're going to see that a couple of years or a year's gone by since crucifixion.
Is it possible that this, maybe this print here, verse 22, might not be the Antichrist?
Okay, then who is it? Second coming?
Maybe it's the prince that came right after the Messiah cut off.
Yeah. Boy, that'll throw Jack Van Impe right out the window, won't it? That's the Lord has a knack of putting this down in layers so that it'll apply to the people on the scene, it'll apply to people as a type that wasn't complete, and there'll be the fruition of it. And you know, just like John the Baptist was Elijah, but he wasn't. But he could have been, but he wasn't. But there will be. You know, it's several different ways you can go with that thing and start four different denominations right there. Similarly, this kind of thing where, you know, Bob could be right.
What is the Wailing Wall? Now, Christ said there wouldn't be one stone left on top of the other. Isn't the Wailing Wall part of the Old Temple?
I think so.
So, in other words, that prophecy really hasn't occurred yet.
Okay.
I mean, if that's part of the temple.
I think that's not the temple. I think that's the wall.
That was around the temple. Well, still stones. I don't know whether that would fit in the prophecy or not, but they still are finding and recently have found temple stones that are one on top of another. I don't have any trouble understanding that what happened in AD 70 was not the tribulation. You know, a lot of people think it was, and people that are carrying around their Bible and Flavius Josephus tend to think that that was a tribulation back there in AD 70. I don't have any trouble discounting that, because there's just gobs of prophecies associated with the tribulation that didn't happen in AD 70, and so, you know, that pretty well counts that out. Well, you don't know. It ought to be. From the context of it, it ought to be.
Part of our prophecy we ought to know about, right?
Well,
that's a good indication,
isn't it? Yeah, and you know, we're not in the prophecy program. And we're not in the prophecy, if you will, dispensation per se. Everything about us was hid and not prophesied. So we can read prophecy, and there's some prophecy contained within Pauline scripture, but you and I are going to see through a glass darkly. And some of these things are... And how can I prove that to you? By Mary Baker Eddy, by Joe Smith, by Charles Taz Russell, by all these prophets. Every one of them has seen through a glass darkly. I just started reading David Koresh. There's a book out called Why Waco. And it includes Koresh's commentary on the seven seals. And I just started reading that. And talk about seeing through a glass darkly. He's just wacko in Waco. Carol.
Speaking from Mary Baker Eddy, right where we are in Daniel, the next chapter, Daniel 10, verse 4.
It's her verse.
Yeah, I thought maybe that's why you mentioned it. Mm. On the great river, which is Hiddekel, she says that Hiddekel is allegorized to Christian Science that they understood and interpreted.
Yeah, that's the great river. Now, that's private interpretation. That's how you get into this business. And somebody, boy, he's deep. No, he's just wrong.
Yeah.
He's not deep. He's just foolish. And that's common, where folks see through this. Boy, you know, I know that eagle. That's America. How do you know that? I mean, give me another verse. Rub it together and prove to me that's America. And all of that kind of prophetic teaching. You know, I've said to you for years, I admire these guys that are so dogmatic about these passages and know exactly what this is. I admire them, because I read the same passage, and I'm not, you know, ignorant. And it sure isn't that clear to me. It's not there in the verses. And boy, until they prove it to me out of this book, I'm not going to run off like Scofield. And Scofield's a great man. But I'm not going to run off and tell you that Moscow and Tobolsk are spoken of in Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to tell you that. Because I don't know that, and nobody knows that, and nobody can prove that. But he says it because they was our enemy at the time, and those were ominous names that sounded very similar to the Bible names.
You know, if you get one of the old commentaries before Moscow really became a
Then what? Yeah. And so you go through this all through history where people have tilted at windmills. Okay. And the concept in place that you're talking about is interpreting the Bible according to current events. Wrong. Interpret current events according to the Bible. And if current events don't fill a Bible type, if the Bible speaks differently from the current events, you're not seeing something prophetic. You see earthquakes. It doesn't have to be Matthew 24 earthquakes. There's been more earthquakes ever since they measured earthquakes. If you live 20 more years, you know what they're going to be saying? Boy, we never had so many earthquakes. The Lord must be coming back. Well, they're saying that now. They'll say it in 20 years from now because it quantitatively has increased every year. Volcanoes and on and on and on. So you don't want to interpret your Bible by the headlines. Oh, San Francisco, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, and on they go. Well, you know, it could get 10 times worse than that, and you live long enough, probably will. So interpret current events by the Bible. Interpret your commentaries by the Bible. That's the opposite of what people do. They interpret the Bible according to commentaries. And they don't know what the commentator believes half the time, and they wind up getting caught up into stuff they'd never intended getting caught up into. But you should be able to pick up a commentary and turn to two or three verses. Let me see if I can put this challenge to you and have you think about this. You should be able to pick up a commentary and with, you know, two, three, four verses, be able to identify if he's post-millennial, amillennial, or premillennial. You should be able to identify whether he's Calvinistic or Arminian. You should be able to identify whether or not he's baptismal regenerate or not. You should be able to pick that up in just probably three verses to do it. So you go home and you pick up your Matthew Henry. You pick up Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. You pick up Adam Clark. If you want to identify somebody that's post-millennial, turn to Revelation chapter 6. If you want to identify somebody that's likely amillennial, turn to Revelation chapter 6 and see what they do with the rider on the horse. If they make it Jesus, then you're in the kingdom now. If they make it the Antichrist, then the tribulation's yet to come. Acts 2:38 is a good place to check on baptismal regeneration and all that kind of business. But it's not a difficult thing. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a real good place to check these fellows out, see who they are and what they believe in. And it won't take you long to get wise to that business. But you interpret your Bible first. Learn it first. And then you can discern the commentators. I'm constantly getting in books, and I'm constantly being disappointed by them. One of them had a real exciting title. I thought, this boy is going to be neat. It's going to be 15 commonly mistaught principles in the church. And I thought, well, that guy may be onto something. He may have, you know, out of 15, there may be 3, 4, 5, something that would really be interesting. And so I get the thing in, and he's got Christians going through the tribulation, and he's all confused about anything dispensation. And I'm reading this thing, and I'm thinking, my word, I'm not going to get anything out of this book. But it didn't take long at all to discern that, because I know what I believe and I'm fully persuaded.
Amen.
Now we can come to Daniel 9:27, and I'm not real sure what I believe, and I'm not real sure how fully persuaded I am, and I wouldn't arm wrestle you over that verse. But over things that matter, yeah, I'll fight you hammer and tong. You're not going to move me away from grace. You're not going to move me away from the blood. You're not going to move me away from sealed until the day of redemption. You're not going to move me away from my security and my salvation and some of those kinds of things. All this prophecy is going to happen after I'm gone anyhow, so, you know. And the Lord's going to set the whole thing on fire and blow it all up eventually. So it's never been a real pressing issue with me. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the soon appearing.
Amen?
Amen. All right. Well, I wouldn't mind if we sang a song or two. How would you feel about that? In your left hand and James 2 in the other. Romans 4 in your left hand and James chapter 2 in the other. Now,
I look at a lot of books. I don't read a lot of books. I read in a lot of books. And I'm sure you do some of the same thing, skimming. It's a rare book that I'll read every page. Sometimes you just can't stomach it. I was reading Al Gore's book. I can't handle it. I'm trying to read what David Koresh wrote, and I make you no big promises about how I can handle that. I mean, he starts with a two-page poem that just floats off into who knows what. And the fellow's just on warp drive, and I'm not. But as I read commentaries and as I try to see where the state of the art is and where studies are about certain passages of the Bible so that we can help relate to them and try to hone in on these passages that have got people so confused, it's clear to me that the approach that the evangelical modern scholar has taken toward the book of James is to say that it is written to somebody that I really can't identify in the Bible. That's someone called a Jewish Christian. And, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, and so you've got a problem, and it's very difficult to mix law and grace, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. So I'm not real sure what a Jewish Christian is exactly, because it would be like saying a Jehovah's Witness Christian, a Moravian, a Hindu Christian. Would you say that? I don't think you'd say that, would you? When you leave Judaism and take on Christianity, you do leave something, forgetting those things which are behind, we press on. You turn the page. It's not messianic Jews who still do the Seder and still wear the yarmulke. You know, something's wrong with that kind of theology. But as I read the Wiersbes and the McGees and the modern so-called evangelical scholars of our day, I see that they come to the book of James and they say that this was written to Jewish Christians. And beyond that, the troublesome approach they take toward it is that it is a book written to people already saved, and it's only about the issues of practicality. It is about the practical Christian life. It is about your works. And you know what they're struggling with in the passage is James chapter 2, verse 24.
Yeah.
And so they want to say that the person in the book of James is already saved, and now we're talking about his works after he's saved. And, you know, if it wasn't for evangelical scholarship, there wouldn't be much scholarship out there. Let's face it. The grace movement is a dimple on progress, and nobody sees as much. And let's recognize that the last Roman Catholic scholar there was, can you tell me his name? Well, there's the problem with Roman Catholics. There isn't any. Niehaus is the closest thing they got now, and the fellow wouldn't know a Bible if it dropped on his lap. He can go whole books and not quote a verse, which is interesting. And he's the one Charles Colson and the Southern Baptist Convention signed to ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. But a lot of the writings and things that are being promulgated today are coming from the evangelical perspective. And, brethren, I say this to you, if that's all we got, we don't have anything. Because they're coming to these books of the Bible just totally disbelieving them. Now, these are not bad guys. These are nice guys. I think Warren Wiersbe's a sweet soul. I think George Sweeting. I think he's got an appropriate last name with Moody. I think he's a nice guy. And these are not mean-spirited men. These are not men that are out for any dire motives that I know about. And they'll come to this book and can't handle the verses. They honestly, I stand before you, and I don't mean ever to lie to you, they fumble the ball. They cannot handle the passages. And as you read what the passages clearly say, you can see in James chapter 2, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, he's talking about, pardon me?
The answer should be no, then.
It should be no, according to the evangelical scholar. They should say no, he was justified by grace through faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is meant to be yes.
Amen.
And so James is coming at these people, and the lesson that he's bringing out here is that you're not justified by faith only. Verse 22, see thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. And so they say faith without works is dead. And you as a Christian, somewhere in your life were told that if you're saved, you're going to have works. And if you don't have works, you're probably not saved. Faith without works is dead. You've been told that. I see some nods of agreement that you know, if you don't quit this and start that, whatever the preacher's got on his mind, then you're probably out of the will of God, certainly out of the will of the preacher. Now, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so James is saying, now, you know, imputation is not separate and apart from this, but notice, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, verse 24 says what it says, and it's a complete sentence as it stands. Verse 21 says what it says. Now, those passages clearly say justification by works. You'd have to be, and again, you know, somebody's going to go out here and say, Brother McLean called Warren Wiersbe a liar. But, you know, you've got to be wrong to come to those passages and say they don't say that. They do say that.
Yeah.
I understand the context that it's written to somebody in Acts 8, and I know that from James chapter 1, verse 1. I know it's written to Jews scattered. I know in Christ there are no Jews. I know this isn't my mail. I'm reading somebody else's mail. You and I understand that. I must have a dozen commentaries on James, and none of them understood it. Every one of them made this the book of practical Christianity, and you get it from these Christian Jews, whoever they were. And, you know, I'm reading, guy's got DD and LDS and LS, you know, LSD and AFFL, he's got all his initials after his name. And these guys are great, great scholars and brilliant and all of that kind of business. And they could draw a crowd, and I can't draw flies.
What do they do with James 1:1?
They don't bother with James chapter 1, verse 1. Those are just Jewish Christians. Everybody in the Bible is the same audience. They don't, you know, I was probably the first guy to call that to your attention, James chapter 1, verse 1. There's a real good chance I was, and for most of you. And, you know, that being the case, if you've got to get it from some old bald-headed guy in Xenia, I got to tell you, it ain't out there on the street.
Yeah.
It is not in all the commentaries, and there ought to be, like I said to my wife when I came home from work so many times, pounding on the table. What did I say?
Why do I have to learn this on the street?
Why isn't anybody teaching this? Why am I having to figure this out? Why am I having to back into this and learn it with bruises? Notice Romans chapter 4. Talking about Abe, same guy that James is talking about. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, the him there is Christ, him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you're justified without works, saved by grace through faith. James sees a mixture. And he sees a high element and importance, and he is defending the issue of works. Now, key to all of this, brethren, and I'm going to mess up my chart, so I'll have to erase it. Key to all of this understanding is that in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ gave keys to the first pope, old Pete, of a kingdom church. That kingdom church will come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That which was given here was denied by the cross, and they crucified their Messiah. It will come. When the Holy Ghost of God, as prophesied, was given to that Acts 2 church. Brethren, that was a church. 3,000 were added to the church. That church, that tribulation little flock, was fixing to go through Daniel's 70th week, and that's still going to happen. The book of James is written to people in that little flock.
Amen.
Your church The one that Paul is writing about and describing was hid in Christ and is now revealed. You don't have an earthly program after this. You'll be with the Lord. You'll have positions of rulership and authority out into eternity. But the program of the earthly Davidic kingdom belongs to that nation Israel. They forsook it. God raised up a little flock of Jews, again, giving them that apostolic ministry. And that's what you're reading about in the early part of the book of Acts. The old nation of unbelieving Israel set aside for a new nation of believing Israel set aside for the church, the body of Christ. They're not added together. They're separate. And if that isn't confounding, and if that won't start 15 denominations by morning, I don't know what will, but brethren, that's the kind of thing that's going on in your Bible. Now, pin it down a little bit by getting Ephesians 3 in one hand and James 5 in the other. If my message has a punchline, if there's a storyline to it, if there's a moral to the... Now you know the rest of the story, as Paul would say, it's along this line. Don't try to reconcile James and Romans. Don't try to make them say the same thing. Don't write a big, long book about practical Christianity and dance with all the verses because you're just hung out to dry on 224 and don't know what to do with it. You know Rome's wrong and you're right, but you don't know why you're right. You just got to come up with something. There's a little book we got in the store. It's only a buck, and it's got a little bitty book on the book of James, and it's in a denim cover, and it's got like a pocket about practical Christianity. Open that baby up, and you can see from page, you can see from the preface that the whole issue with these people is James 2:24, and they absolutely have no clue, and just absolutely run away from that verse. Martin Luther said he'd like to light his fire with the book of James. Why? James 2:24. That's why. Because Rome says you get saved by works. And Paul says you don't. Well, James is right to whom he wrote it. Now, I asked you to turn to two places, and one of them was Ephesians, and the other one was, of course, James 5. Now, brethren, we know, don't we, that it's important to understand to whom a book is written and whether or not we fit in the audience, and so we have the context of the book. And notice in James chapter 5, written to these people, James says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." These folks are not looking for a rapture. These folks are not planning to meet the Lord in the air. These folks are the early Acts people who are looking for the time of refreshing, the early and latter rain. These folks are the Acts 3:20 people. They're looking for the soon appearing and landing on planet Earth and setting up the kingdom. James chapter 5, verse 7, these are people have to be patient. They have to, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, endure to the end. Unto the coming of the Lord. That's the same as Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth. Their promises are earthly. They're worried about having a rejuvenated planet. Have long patience for it until he received. The early and the latter rain comes out of Joel, and that has to do again with the prophecy that Peter's coming from in Joel chapter 2. You have a...
Yeah, if you back up just one verse, I mean, that's really enlightening. Verse 6, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he hath brought forth his soul not resisting.
And so the perspective that you, yes, the perspective that people have who miss salvation by grace through faith is this. Here we had all these laws and programs, and we did the best to keep the Ten Commandments, and here comes a Messiah, a Savior, and he shows up, and they don't understand what he's doing. And so by wicked hands, they killed him. And now Jesus, he went up to heaven, and now he's left it to us to bring in the kingdom. And it's our job now to keep these commandments. It's our job now to follow the Lord's footsteps. It's our job now to talk in tongues. It's our job now to handle snakes. And when we get done, the kingdom will be here. What's missing in that system of understanding is that this cross provided for their soul salvation. All they see is a panorama that runs from one garden to the other, which involves human involvement in bringing in the kingdom. Somebody comes to James with the wrong perspective, somebody comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the wrong perspective, and misses the distinctiveness of the Pauline ministry and the fact that there's three churches in the space of 12 chapters of your Bible. Rome's wrong to say that it's a mortal sin to read your Bible and you go straight to hell and all that kind of business. But may I say to you, and I'm not, and don't misunderstand me, I understand where she's coming from. Because there's a whole lot of folks that, I'll tell you what, this Bible to them is a stiletto knife and they're cutting their own throat with it.
Yeah.
And I want everybody to study to show themselves approved unto God. But studying is not getting two verses out of the Bible and three off the Christian radio station that somebody sang in one of the Inspiration's new songs. And boy, you put those five verses together and now you're walking on streets of gold and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Study is study, and that's what's not much happening. In Ephesians chapter 3, of course, you know the dispensation of the grace of God given to me, how that by revelation he made known unto me a mystery. Well, something that's a mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and 3:6, is different from something that James is telling these fellows to do that's quite consistent with what Peter told everybody to do in Acts chapter 3. The time element of James is clearly different than the time element, the time frame of Ephesians. And James chapter 5, verse 7 does a pretty good job of explaining that. Now, in Romans chapter 11... you probably have Romans 11:11 memorized by now, but remember in Romans 11, verse 13, Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am and the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul had an office. His office was to take the dispensation of the grace of God and go to Gentiles with it. And he says, I speak to you Gentiles. Brethren, it just jumps off the page in James chapter 1, verse 1. He's not talking to Gentiles. Now, a message to a Gentile in the church, the body, is going to be different than a message to a Jew in the dispersion of Acts chapter 8.
Amen.
You know, all these folks were gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. You ever wonder why? Why were they there? Oh, the Lord to show up. You see, he had told them to preach the gospel to every creature. He told them to spread out and go places. And they weren't doing it. They were all gathered together in Acts chapter 8. Is it verse 1 or verse 2? You know the Great Commission of Mark 16:15 and Acts Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was descending unto the death and the persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They scatter in Acts 8. They already had some understanding that the kingdom wasn't in place. They already had some understanding that Daniel's 70th week was the event that was going to happen. They stayed in one place, and James writes to them. The time frame is different. The people written to are not the same. Now, brethren, if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to have to get those right. The time frame, dispensation of grace, as opposed to Jews and the dispersion in Acts chapter, in the early part of the book of Acts, and Jews versus Gentiles. And I've made the point to you, and look at James chapter 2, verse 2. James chapter 2, If there come a man into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth gay clothing. Boy, the New Version's got to get rid of that, don't they? And say unto him, sit thou and have thy place, and say to the poor, stand, and so on and so forth. Are you not then partial yourselves and become judges in evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor this richer and to be heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Verse 5. James 2, 2 to 5 is going to match up with Matthew chapter 5, and it's a kingdom kind of a message. That's different than you folks, the church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And as I've already tried to draw on the board, there's more than one church in your Bible. There was a church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. That's a church. The church is just a called out assembly. And they're not all the same. You don't get into them all the same way, and they don't all have the same doctrines surrounding them. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, there's no question that contradicts James 2:24.
Amen.
There's no question that Titus 3:5 contradicts James 2:24.
Amen.
And what I'm saying is, you don't have to go to the Greek and change the verse in James 2:24.
Yes.
You don't have to dance with the verse and call these Jewish Christians and make up long stories about how these people are already saved and now they're demonstrating works. Folks, it says what it says. And we may be able, I'm saying this in the editorial, we may be able to con each other. Evangelicals among evangelicals, we may be able to con each other. But you ain't fooling the Catholics with that. You're not fooling the Jehovah's Witnesses with that.
Right.
Promise you, you're not. So, you know, Warren Wiersbe may be able to convince George Sweeting. And George Sweeting, he may be able to convince J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee, he may be able to convince. But you're not convincing the devil in the opposition.
No.
They see what it says.
Amen.
And so, you know, the Baptists dance with the Baptists, and the brethren dance with the brethren, and so everybody gets along. But the devil is taking more people to hell than they're getting in their respective tanks.
Amen.
Attempting to make these things say the same is spiritual larceny. Peter calls it wresting the scriptures to your own destruction. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's get a little exhortation here from our apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Truth is truth wherever you find it. And when the Catholic says, hey, that verse teaches works, truth is truth wherever you find it. And I sure wouldn't cite the Bible in order to keep my denominational perspective. The problem that folks are facing is that they painted themselves into a corner by teaching that everybody got saved the same way and everybody has the same message from one end of the Bible to the other. Once they're painted into that corner, you end up as John R. Rice did, and he wrote a big book, about 400 pages, called Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible. Now, John R. Rice, a nice man. Godly daughters, not real good singers, but nice ladies. And bless their hearts. I think they're faithful. I think they're doing what they believe they ought to do. I think John R. Rice was very influential and very important Christian in this century. No question in my mind that God really used him. Meanwhile, bless his heart, when he comes to Revelation chapter 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. John R. comes to verse 14 of Revelation chapter 22, and in his book, Our God-Breathed Book, the Bible, he says, now that's a mistake in the King James Bible. And it ought to say, and the reason why he says it's a mistake is what's instructive. It's not consistent with Titus 3:5, he says. And since it's not consistent with Titus 3:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth, no, that's not it, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. Since this verse, Revelation 22:14, is not consistent with Titus 3:5, therefore, the Bible's wrong. Tilt? I'm not sure of that. Who said it had to be consistent? Well, his Baptist denomination said it had to be consistent. Well, then shoot the denomination. Don't shoot holes in the Bible.
Amen.
So, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, somebody has to keep commandments. It doesn't happen to be me. Somebody is interested in the tree of life. It doesn't happen to be me. And so John R. Rice comes along and he says, well, the New American Standard is much better there. Now, you tell me if this helps. It's in here somewhere. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, the New American Standard says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life. Well, it took out commandments, but it still works. You're still washing robes to get to a tree. It still works. So he didn't solve the problem by switching versions. He just danced with the issue. And when he ended up his summation of it, it came out Baptist doctrine.
Yeah.
Did everybody say the same way? Everybody in the Old Testament looking forward to the cross? Everybody in the New Testament looking back to the cross? Everybody saved by grace through faith and every dispensation and on and on and on. You don't have to do that. You don't have to make excuses for the Bible. You don't have to... You know, if we're going to win the lost, it's not going to be with foolishness. It's not going to be with half-truths. It's not going to be by avoiding the difficult verses. When you're passing out tracts, that's operating at one level. When you're sitting down and talking with somebody for half an hour over what they really believe, and then you buy coffee and sit there and talk for another hour, that's something else.
Yeah.
And at that point, you can't dance with these verses, and you can't run and hide from them. You're going to have to deal with them, and I marvel at how easy it is to deal with, and how long it was until I saw it, and now I've had the privilege of showing many of you. James 1:1 solves a lot of the problems. Notice in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, just the context. The very simplest rules that you're probably sick of hearing it, but I drilled it into you for over a year. Who's talking, who's he talking to, and do you fit in the context? Boy, that ain't deep, but it's right. And some of the most profound things that help you the most are not the convoluted, difficult, dot and I's and cross and T's thing. It's the big basic concepts which unfold that give you all the details lined up nicely because you got the big concepts right. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. So, you don't have to compromise on your Bible. God wrote it and is right. It's sad to see the men who will be spoken of as the great Christians of our age so ill-equipped to handle some of these kinds of passages. Now, Martin Luther couldn't handle the book of James in the year 1530, and here we are. We've had 460 years to work on the thing, and we're not handling it any better than Martin did. Oops. Now, I thank the Lord that you and I have the benefit of being able to stand on the shoulders of people like John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and some of these others and see some truth. As I read to you out of the Schofield note this morning, I mean, that's a marvelous thing for a guy to have written in 1917, and it's in millions of Schofield Bibles since 1917. Does anybody know it? Do the people carrying around a Schofield Bible understand the impact of what he says there and the rightness of it? I don't think so. I don't know who they are if they do. In 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, you know how to rightly divide. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the 10th verse, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now, God's not setting up denominations that all speak different things. God's got one book, and there's a list of unities in Ephesians chapter 4, and he would have us to all speak the same thing. Unfortunately, what we've got in a lot of Bible exposition today are people who are diametrically opposed, are people who can't handle two diametrically opposed verses. They become double-minded. Now, if the definition in James is right, somebody that's double-minded is unstable in all his ways.
Amen.
Right division will help you to be single-minded, help you to get on the right track to where you're not confused about some of these kinds of things. Romans chapter 7. Do you have any idea how much peace you have knowing that you're secure in Christ? Do you realize the importance of that to you? That you don't, you're not hanging over hell on a slender thread where one word could drop you into it because you misspoke or sinned or, you know. What a joy it is. What peace you get from knowing that you're secure in Christ. We should all be speaking the same thing. You know, other than Baptists and some brethren and some Presbyterians, nobody believes you're secure in Christ. I mean, you go down the litany of all the other denominations out there, and none of them believe you're secure in Christ. There are no Methodists, no Church of Christ. There are no Episcopalians, no Catholics. Catholics say to think you're saved, well, that's a sin of presumption. You can't presume to be saved. None of the Church of God, none of the Assembly of God, none of Anderson, Indiana, none of Cleveland, Tennessee. Those folks all think you can lose it. All of the Assembly of God and all of the Apostolics. Very, very few people understand the doctrine of being secure in Christ. The reason they don't, of course, has to do with some dispensational truth. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who raised you from the dead and bring forth fruit unto God. You're dead to the law. Now, when James comes along and speaks of commandment keeping and Paul says you're dead to the law, there is an obvious contradiction in the passage. There's obviously different teachings going on. And it's fascinating. That and what you just read in the same message, folks. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You're transgressors? You can't preach that in what you just read in Romans 7:4 and Colossians 2. You've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Are you guilty of any? Not by imputed righteousness, you're not. Not positionally, you're not. You're complete in Christ. He has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against you. You just read it. He has forgiven you of all trespasses. You just read it. That's different than this. Now, it's amazing to me, the folks that construct a message, and they'll take two out of Habakkuk, and they'll take a verse out of Malachi, and they'll take a verse out of Matthew, and they'll take a verse out of James, and they'll end it in Romans, and say, bless God. Hopping over dispensations like hurdles, like Homer. You can't, James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and Titus 2. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James chapter 4, he giveth more grace, James chapter 4, yes, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hand, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. A whole bunch of stuff you have to do before the Lord has anything to do with you. God won't smile on you if you've got dirty hands. You're going to have to shape up and all of that kind of stuff. You've heard about a million messages along those lines. Brethren, Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Salvation is complete with you. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should, emphasize should, live soberly in righteousness and godly in this present world, looking forward to the blessing hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and then purify unto himself a peculiar people. He's going to redeem us from it. The people in James don't even get to talk to him until they're cleaned of it. It's different. Try it again in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, find me a way to preach 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, in conjunction with James chapter 4, verse 6 to 10. Here's one fella in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's been reconciled. His trespasses are not imputed. And he's given a ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ambassadorship, ministry of reconciliation. But notice in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not imputing their trespasses. Isn't that the whole issue in James chapter 4? They've got trespasses and they've got to clean themselves up before they can deal with the Lord, and the Lord won't deal with them till they wash their hands. Run those two verses together and see if you can make sense out of it, unless they're to different people. Submit yourselves therefore to God, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, and on, do this and do this and do this, and then God will smile on you. Well, you've already been reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. You've been reconciled to God by what Jesus did, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. James 4, they didn't understand any of that. And so they're still washing themselves and purifying themselves and humbling themselves and getting down on their knees and sackcloth and ashes and all of that kind of business. It's not the same. You don't have to make them the same. Amen. Now, here's what happens. Somebody gets saved by grace through faith. Somebody gets a gospel tract, gets the gospel, goes to a meeting, and you know, somehow the Lord gets the gospel through to them. They recognize themselves as a sinner. And just as soon as they recognize themselves as a sinner and God convicts them of their sin and provides them a Savior and they understand that and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust what Jesus did for their soul salvation, God saves them, makes a new creature out of them, and there they are, a babe in Christ. And all of the people that they associate with tell them that now we expect to see good works because of how they've been taught. James teaches that somebody that's saved is immediately going to exhibit good works. Well, what happens to somebody that doesn't exhibit good works up to the standard of who's ever judging them? Well, he's probably not saved, because if he doesn't have works, then his faith is dead. Now, where do they get that? James, which is a curious place to get anything, as we've already decided. Now, I'd be interested in knowing who decides what the good works are, and who decides how big a pile makes them up to speed. Who decides whether these people are saved or lost? The preacher? The assembly? You want to have the deacons vote? Now, the word you read was that you should give up worldly lusts and all the rest of that business. And brethren, that's the absolute truth. But you know, you can be saved and not. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. The verse says what you should, and you should mortify your members, and you hear enough about that around here. You heard plenty of it this morning. You know the truth of the new walk, the new life in Christ, and all of that kind of business, but what I'm saying to you is, a lot of people are judged lost and treated unkindly as lost people and kicked out of the camp. They might be saved. They're just not showing you enough works to make you and your assembly happy. I mean, maybe you've got an assembly of people that blow up TV sets, and they still got one, so, you know, they're not up to speed. You've been around some of that? I've been around some of that. And judging ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. I'd be real, real careful about kicking people into hell. In James chapter 2, now I'd also be very careful about compromising and encouraging their sin life. You need a lot of Bible to discern good and evil and to be able to pick out exactly what is going on by God's grace. In James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So, if you're not running a bus, or if you're not teaching a class, or if you're not working in the cafeteria, or if you haven't signed up for daycare or nursery, or if you haven't, watered the plants or done something, You got dead faith, so you have to get you resaved. If you ever were saved. Well, James 2 is a curious place to get doctrine for behavior for Christians. Yeah. Fact of the matter is, there's a lot of sorry Christianity. And the fact of the matter is, salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what does that mean, lest any man should boast? It means you don't brag on it, right? Well, these people that are coming at you and making you jump through hoops because you're saved, you got to have works, they're going to brag on your works. And they're going to give you bragging on your works and bragging on your church's works and bragging on the preacher's works. Everybody's bragging on their works. Maybe that's why that's in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. In James chapter 2, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You've heard that preached to you. And in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What I'm trying to get across here in the last 4 or 5 minutes and not doing a very good job of it is that the folks who judge you as a Christian by your works may be confused about what the plan of salvation is as well.
That's right.
If you are supposed to make a commitment and live a lifestyle, that's not the plan of salvation. And if that's what is expected of you, then perhaps you're not getting the plan of salvation. Perhaps you're being told to open your little heart's door and to love the Lord and to give your life to Jesus. May I submit unto you, you fit right in with these people that see the Bible as a panorama of continuous events whereby this was a terrible mistake that happened on Calvary's cross, and now you're, by your good works, bringing in the kingdom. You fit in with that crowd that doesn't understand the gospel of the grace of God. Do you know, you see some people saved in your life by giving them the gospel, and they don't all turn out great. Now, does that automatically mean they're lost? Well, unless you join the Trinity, you don't know that. And you're judging them by works. Brethren, you save somebody that wasn't much worth shooting, and he gets saved, he ain't going to be much worth shooting. I mean, he's not all of a sudden going to be bank president. If you save somebody that's got a life of laziness, I doubt very seriously that he starts jogging the next morning. What you've dealt with is a soul. He's going to have to learn the doctrine to change his life. He's going to have to get the word in him that teaches him that he's a new creature. He doesn't know that when he gets saved. He doesn't know to mortify his members. He doesn't know who his members are. He doesn't know the lust of the flesh. He doesn't understand those things. He's given into it all his life. And so we look at somebody and say, well, he says he's saved, but I don't know. You know, he still goes to the pool hall on Thursdays. Well, saved people go to a lot of foolish places.
Yep.
Amen, amen, amen. I know. And you have to be careful here because you don't want to teach a lazy lifestyle, and you know I don't do that. There was a fellow that I gave the gospel to, and as far as I know, he got saved. And he still smells bad. The third, Addison Dunmore, the third. Yeah, I know it. And I think the Lord saved him, as best I can tell from his testimony and things, but I'll tell you what, he's still one weird-looking dude. I mean, he's got hair growing out of every pore of his body, and none of it's been cut lately. And he wears these funny little leather outfits, and he's got these things that hold bullets that go over both shoulders. There's no bullets in them, but he's just a weird-looking dude. And he's as weird-looking today as he was the day that I met him. And he's as weird-looking today as the day I sat in that house with him and had to kick the dirty underwear off the couch in order to find a place to sit down and talk to him about the Lord. He's just funny-looking now, and bless his heart, I trust he's saved. His testimony's pretty straight. But you look at his lifestyle, and you'd say, I don't know about this. Well, since when do you judge people's salvation by their lifestyle? You could come out of James 2, I guess you would. Now, I'm not saying that the verses that talk about how you should walk in newness of life just went away. They didn't. And we do have responsibility. And it is to give God glory. And if your lifestyle doesn't change, there is something wrong.
Amen.
But it might not be your salvation. It might be your growth. It might be what happened to you since. And so you get a lot of people put under unbearable pressure to perform. And some people get under such pressure to perform that they wind up making commitments to do things that God never asked them to do. To go on mission fields that God never asked them to go to build churches God never asked them to build, to do things God never was within 100 yards of asking them to do, but they feel the need to have some works and to demonstrate how saved they are. That's the wrong kind of pressure. If you don't have the sincere desire in your heart and God doesn't show you some openness to give you the avenue and doors of opportunity, you may be forcing these things to happen because you want to show up other people or you want to show yourself that you're saved. I think that's why people talk in tongues, largely to prove that they're saved. They don't have enough doctrine to get out of their own way. So if they can do something that says, well, you know, only Christians can do this, so I'll do it, and that proves I'm a Christian. Works orientation. In Romans chapter 5, I got mad the other day. I was talking to somebody, and, you know, I didn't get mad at the person. I just got mad. Talking to them about salvation. And, man, they had James cold. I mean, they knew where the verses were. And trying to give them the information about that, well, you know, they didn't receive it. But James can be a hard book when you're witnessing to people, especially lost Catholics. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being emphasized now, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so that's all present possession. You are now justified. In the book of James, they're still looking for the Messiah to bring in that kingdom. You read it in James chapter 5. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 32, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, emphasize it, because Eve left it out, freely give us all things? And so you have a free gift of eternal life through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in his finished work. The people in James are the same people that you read about in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, that glorified his son Jesus, speaking of his earthly ministry, whom ye delivered up and denied him, a murder indictment, in the presence of Pilate, Acts 3:13, when he was determined to let him go, but ye, preaching a murder indictment, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, Peter's preaching a murder indictment, whom God hath raised up from the dead. Don't you see it? In spite of you guys, God raised him up from the dead. No good news of the death, burial, and resurrection is atonement for sinners here. A murder indictment is being preached to Jews about how God had to, in spite of everything you did, God bought him, God glorified him, God was doing all this stuff through him, you killed him, and now God's had to go against what you guys did. And God raised him up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name through faith, and his name has made this man strong, and so on and so forth. The idea in James and the idea in Acts chapter 3 is that the Jews put Jesus to death and now God intervened and raised him from the dead, and everything about that kingdom program and the promises to Jews never stopped. It's still in place. It never abated. The Jews messed up. God fixed their mistake. And we're still trying to work our way into a kingdom. That's amillennialism. That's what most folks believe. What's missing? What's missing is that there was some hidden information revealed that the death, burial, and resurrection was not an interruption in God's glorification of the earth through the Jewish nation, which is now the Church Presbyterian. What's missing is that God has installed something new called the Church, the Body of Christ. In James 5, well, you already read verse 7 and 8. Look at 1 Peter. About how the Jew is looking forward to his literal appearing to get their atonement. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, another Hebrew epistle, cleverly named. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you, how do these people get grace brought unto them? Revelation, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, Peter is as consistent here as James is with the Acts 3 time frame. That's what they're looking at. How do I know that? Zechariah. Just a hair past Matthew. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon who? The house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, Acts 3, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Do you see any good news of the cross there? That's consistent with what Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3. He's preaching a murder indictment to the Jewish nation because they crucified the Messiah. Notice in Zechariah chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. I wonder who this is written to. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I wonder who this is written to. For sin and for uncleanness. So they have a sacrifice. A fountain in the house of David. And for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols of the land. They shall no more be remembered, and I shall cause the prophecies and unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it will come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. It's against the law to prophesy, they kill you. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through that when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day. I wonder when that day is, that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. When he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. And they shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For he taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one day say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that... is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I shall turn mine hand unto the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, and the third part shall lie therein. Now you're reading the book of Revelation. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and we'll find them as silver. Now you're looking at the little flock, and we'll try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and now you're looking at Acts 4:12, and I will hear them. And now you're looking at Hosea chapter 6. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. You're looking at John 14. The day cometh. James is looking for that day. Peter's looking for that day. You saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1. You saw that in James chapter 5. You saw that in Acts chapter 3. They're looking for the second coming, the soon appearing of the Lord in his revelation. They're not looking to meet him in the air, and they don't now have an atonement. They're waiting for the completion. You're not waiting. You're complete in Christ. What you've got is a done deal. My goodness, it's an hour, and I got a whole page of notes yet to go. I'm going to give you one or two more, and we'll be done. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. People in James weren't complete. People in James, you already read it. They had to perform washings and cleansings and humble themselves and do all of those kinds of things in order to get satisfaction with God. The tribulation book of Hebrews says very much the same kind of a thing. And I know people get bent out of shape over this, but Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, who are made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Who partook of the Holy Ghost? Acts 2. Who gets the world to come? Those people in Acts 2. Who do you suppose Hebrews chapter 6 might be pointed at? I have a notion it's pointed at those early Acts people. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put into an open shame. So if they go around prophesying they mess up, they should be killed. You just read that in Zechariah. Yeah, and Hebrews, they're the same ones that crucified him. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, right after the verse that everybody uses to get you back at church. Yeah. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The yourselves, ourselves in there, ain't you. It's Hebrews in a tribulation context. But meanwhile, if we sin willfully, do you know there's no such thing as unwillful sin? I mean, it's all willful. If we sin willfully, but you know, if you've got the special endowment of the Holy Ghost of God that's causing you to walk in God's statutes and has put the commandments on your heart and has given the ability to talk in tongues and you can drink any deadly thing, do you know a willful sin there is quite a shot? Now, for you, it's nothing. For you, a willful sin's falling off a log, brethren. And I say that having been there and done that. For you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation is such as common to man. Everybody's got problems. Everybody, all your sin is willful. But if you've got that special endowment, if you've got that Holy Ghost power, if you've got that law written in you so that you will walk in His statutes, for you to willfully sin, I mean you're fighting God's Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira died over the issue. So this willful sin here isn't your garden variety. This willful sin here is somebody that's got that special endowment, and if we sin willfully. Now, the commentaries say this is hypothetical and couldn't happen. Then why is it in the book? If we sin willfully after that we receive knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Who's looking for the 70th week? Who's looking for physical manifestation? Well, I know who that crowd is. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much sore punishment and all that kind of business. So, the book of James and the Hebrew epistles is trying to endure to the end. They're trying to maintain good works. And we ought to be maintaining good works. But for us, it's a should. Everything was done on our behalf on Calvary's cross. The man of James, in the book of James, is involved in good works to gain justification. I'm going to let James 2:24 say what it says.
Amen.
I'm going to say that God saves by grace in every dispensation. And man is saved by faith in every dispensation. But the man in James exhibits his faith by certain prescribed works, and I know what they are because I can read.
Amen.
It's still grace. James isn't obligating God to do anything. It's still faith. He has to believe God to do it. And yet there are items of behavior, items of performance required in James, in Peter, in Hebrews, and there aren't for you and for me.
Amen.
What's the lesson in all of this? Well, there's millions and millions and millions of people who are trying by their good works to gain a kingdom relationship with God, who has viewed the cross as a terrible mistake in history, something that was sad that it happened. But God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. For them, that's the whole message of the gospel, that God gave His Son. The Jews killed Him, but God raised Him up. And so ever since then and all for all time, we're trying to bring in godliness and God's kingdom by our much doing. Post-millennialism, amillennialism, and that's right close to what you get out of it. You have an understanding, by the way, that those folks, a lot of them, are going to miss heaven as a result of all their good works. They're going to land in a sinner's hell because they failed to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, they got the idea that they present themselves and they accept Jesus and they make a commitment. And now they're going to live for Jesus. One lady said, I gave my heart to the Lord. What's he going to do with it? None of that's the plan of salvation. And you got people saying all these kinds of statements, and that is perfectly consistent with the idea that says, no, there's not three churches, there's only one. And God's only done one thing since the garden. And that one thing has been cumulative through the ages. And so now we try to behave good, we try to keep the law, we try to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and we talk in tongues, and we endure to the end, and we get baptized, and we do all this stuff so that we can improve planet Earth and make planet Earth habitable for God's kingdom. And when we've done a good enough job, we will outnumber the tares, and the wheat will present Earth to Jesus, and he'll come back and say, boy, you guys did a good job. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, peas out of the same pod. And that's where you end up. Well, that's nice if you're running for office. You're going to fix up the planet. That's nice if you work for what's the name of the commercial waste company? That's nice if you work for ecology or some of that kind of it. That's, you know, it's nice to turn the other cheek, and it's nice to give the homeless a blanket and all that kind of stuff. But with all that much doing of good works, you're going to miss the gospel. And the gospel has to do with faith and faith only. You're saved by grace through faith. Whatever works you've added to the plan of salvation are enough to take you to hell. And I don't care how many it is, if it's just one. It was finished on Calvary's cross, but nobody knew it. It was finished by the time Peter's preaching at Calvary, but nobody understood it. They were still looking for the restoration. They were still looking for the Lord to come back. They were still looking for the kingdom. It isn't until Paul comes along with a different message, where he teaches that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ paid your entire sin debt. Look at Genesis 6. Well, I'm keeping you late, and I'm going to lose points with Elaine. It's hard to get this far into it and quit. Genesis chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And Acts 15. Brother Mike says, I drive him nuts when I do this. At least I used to. What's the matter with this guy? He doesn't go to one place. He's all over this place. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 8, the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowls of the air, for repent of me that I've made them. God here is quite prepared to destroy man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It wasn't by the blood of Calvary's cross, or everybody could have found it. How did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It was associated with his works. It was associated with his performance. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do these people get grace? They don't have an understanding that they're complete in Christ. They're having to hope unto the end. They're having to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. In Acts chapter 15, where the big dispute took place, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Brethren, when they got this dispute settled in Acts chapter 15, they came to a different conclusion than Genesis chapter 6. They came to a different conclusion than 1 Peter chapter 1. They came to a different conclusion than James chapter 2, verse 24. It took a debate and much disputation and a special apostle and several visits from the Lord Jesus Christ to get this information out. But you've got it. You've got it. So the next time you look at somebody that says they're saved and they're not living the lifestyle you live, don't say they're lost. Just because they don't have the same works you do. Because somebody dresses the same way you do and hangs out with the same people you do and says amen the same time in the message you do, don't assume they're saved. Judging ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. We judge by the book. Now, if somebody still is wearing stinky leathers and has got these gun belts over him and he smells funny and he hasn't shaved anything, and he's all raggedy, snaggly, and funny-looking dude. And you say to him, Addison, what's going to happen to you when you drop dead? And he said, well, I'm going to go to heaven. How do you know that, Addison? Well, because Jesus died for me and my faith in him. What do you mean, your faith in him? I mean, he shed his blood, and he did it, and I trust him. What's it mean to trust him, Addison? It means my faith in him. I don't trust anything else. You try and talk the guy out of a clear testimony, and you can't get him off the dime. Now, he don't look like he's worth burying in the yard, folks. Some of you met him. He came into the Grange a few years back. He's a wild-looking dude. I mean, he looks like he belongs on a motorcycle with chains and all of that kind of business. And I couldn't talk him out of a clear testimony of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what am I supposed to do? Pronounce him unsaved because he wears stinky leather? May I say to you, I've met a lot of people in three-piece suits that can't get a clear presentation of the gospel out and couldn't get a clear testimony out.
Right.
Now, because they're nice people and pastor churches or singing the choir, I might assume they're saved. If I am, then I'm a James Jewish Christian judging people by their works.
Right.
My judgment isn't my works. If yours had not to be. We've had that so drilled in us. If somebody doesn't live a certain lifestyle, certainly up to your expectations, or not quite up to yours, because you're better than most people. Huh? I'm hitting it right. Yeah, I know it. But they ought to come 80-90% of you. Right?
Yeah.
Or else they can probably not say, they're probably just confused, you know. After all, they still do this and they still do that, and I don't do that anymore, and I know I'm saved. Huh? Right? Isn't that how we are? Sure it is how we are. And so we pal around with some people that smell like we do, which is usually pretty decent, and travel in the same crowd. We assume they're saved. When they drop into hell, it'd be a shock to both of you, won't it? And some of these people that don't look too sharp and don't have some of the same habits you do, they might be as saved as you are.
Amen.
Amen. So don't judge the gospel by works. James is written to a certain crowd of people, and it's the Jews in the early part of the book of Acts. I don't have to make it reconcile with Romans 4. Neither do I have to make a Christian saved according to the clear doctrines of Romans 4 live up to James 2 after he's saved. My job is not to get him a haircut. My job is to get doctrine in him. My job is not to teach him that rock music's bad. My job is to teach him Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's my job. My job is not to teach him how to balance a checkbook. My job is to teach him Romans chapter 12, verse 11. That's my job. Once that doctrine gets in there, then he'll start making right decisions. And by the way, it won't be me thinking for him. It'll be him, by God's guidance, doing what's right. Now, there you're going to get a lasting result. If somebody's following after me, I'm not going to last. Neither are you. Amen? Amen. And so, you know, somebody says, well, what's wrong with rap music? And I should tell them about Amy Grant's, you know, being naked on the beach and drinking her Budweisers and all that kind of stuff and trying to wean them off. I'm not going to accomplish anything. But if I can get Romans 12, 1 and 2 into them and Colossians 3, 16 into them and have God's Spirit bear witness to the truth of the right doctrine, that there's a right kind of music and a wrong kind of music, and take them over to Lucifer and let them see that Lucifer was a musical being, and let them see the rock band back there in Daniel chapter 3, and let him put 2 and 2 together himself, he may clean up his own lifestyle.
Amen.
Might not, too, but you did it right. You did it right. All right, 9:15. My goodness, I've lost pecan pie for the next time. I'm going to have to really make up for this. But I got going, and there wasn't no shutting me up. Thank you all for being here. Those of you that drove a long distance, you got your money's worth tonight. Amen. The Lord's awfully good to us, and I thank Him for it. And the peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. It's such a joy to have peace with the Word of God. I don't have to hide from any verses. I don't have to fight the verses. I don't have to rewrite the Bible. I don't have to take that kind of responsibility. I can just come to this book and believe what it says, to whom it is said, and in the context where it belongs, and find out where I fit. And I don't have to put all these weights of works upon myself. I'm constrained by love, not by law. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, and we pray, Father, as we close this meeting today, that You'd bless us and encourage us and help us, Father, to have our affection set on things above, to keep on the straight and narrow, not because the law makes us, but because we want to give You glory. Help us, Father, to understand salvation is a free gift, and works, we know, doesn't gain it. But many's the time, many of us, and myself included, have looked at people and jumped to the conclusion that somebody can't be saved because they don't match us. God, help us not to be mean-spirited and unkind in that regard. And Lord, let us not assume that everybody that dresses like us and talks like us is automatically saved because of those works. Let's be careful to have a clear testimony. Let's be careful to hear a clear testimony from people that we talk to so that we might minister truth about the plan of salvation to those that might be confused about it. We know, Lord, there are legions of people who think that by their much doing and their much praying and their performance that they are gaining heaven, they are gaining the kingdom on earth, and that they are making things happen apart from You because of their great works. Help us, Father, to cut through the chaff. Help us, Father, to demonstrate the truth of salvation full and free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and them a new creature, not a remade Jew. Help us, Father, to teach that as we understand it ourselves, that we might make a difference and help people be saved, help people clear up their testimony and get it right so that they can present it to others. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that was kind of fun. There's enough here left for next week, probably. Yeah, buddy.